Now, good evening. It's good to be back here in Osborne Road, and I'm mindful that this was intended, I think, to be a week of meetings at the beginning of this year, and that was just the time when the Lord in his wisdom took our dear brother Ian Affleck home to glory, and I remained at home to conduct Ian's burial, and the saints here, I didn't even need to request it. They exercised wonderful common sense and courtesy and graciously relieved me of the meetings at that time. So thank you to the assembly for that. We still miss Ian very, very deeply. And the saints at Lossie miss him very much. Remember, Anne, it's very easy to forget these dear widowed sisters after a while, isn't it? And widowers, of course. But remember them. She still misses him very deeply indeed, as do the assembly. Anyway, we're here now. We thank God for that. And we've a most delightful subject ahead of us, not just for tonight, but God willing, for the incoming week as well. The glory of the Word. Let's read first, please, in Hebrews in chapter 1. Very well-known scriptures. We're going to read together tonight. Hebrews chapter 1, first of all. Hebrews and chapter 1, the first verse says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. John's Gospel, please, in chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We're going to read one more verse, and that's in the book of the Acts in chapter 26. Acts Acts chapter 26. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he says in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we thank God for the liberty still to read his good word in public, and we trust that God will bless it to us. The glory of the word. And there have been two sessions before this. I know you've thought about the glory of God's character and the glory of creation. And I don't know what those two brethren responsible, I think it was Peter and maybe and Michael Penfold who spoke before. I don't know what they said about glory. It's one of those things that's very difficult to define, isn't it? But as we study our Bibles, it's always good to study the words that the Spirit of God has used. There's a couple of technicalities I want to get out of the way while we're still awake. The first is where the word glory is derived from. From whence does it come? How does the Bible use the word? And that's why we read in Acts chapter 26, because the connection wouldn't immediately be clear. But you see, when Paul says to Agrippa, I verily thought within myself. That is, Paul, because he, like the rest of humankind, was a moral creature, that is, able to decide for himself things which are right, things which are wrong. He can weigh up the good and bad in things. And Paul says here to Agrippa, now I thought within myself. Now we know from other scriptures that Paul was in fact a very honorable man. We know, for example, that he would say to the Galatians, as he considered his previous behavior before the Lord saved him, he said, I obtained mercy because the things I did in ignorance. He thought within himself and he came to a settled conclusion within himself as to what was the right thing to do. And his settled conclusion was that the right thing to do was seek to destroy those who believed in and followed Jesus of Nazareth. So the expression of his thinking, the external evidence of his thinking, was displayed in his persecution of Christians. And yet his internal thinking, I thought within myself, was based upon what he believed. He was very sincere. This was his considered opinion. And that simple word in the Greek language, which gives us the idea of opinion and considered thought within oneself, that is actually the root of the word that is used for glory. It simply really is telling us that ultimately what is the considered opinion within the heart of a moral being, that will and must eventually express itself. My values, what I think of things, what my internal considered opinions and concepts are, they are bound to affect my behavior. They're bound to find an expression. So when we think, for example, of the glory of God, what we're thinking of is the external evidences, the external expressions of what God's thoughts and what God's settled conclusions are. And by definition, God's thoughts and opinions must be right. So the glory of God, it's not just the idea that we might have with respect simplistically, it's not just the idea that glory is somehow something radiant, something shining. That's not the root thought of it. The thought is that every moral being will express itself, and the expressions, the outward displays, will always demonstrate what the inner working and thinking is. Now, that was true right back at the beginning. When God made you, when God made me in Adam, that is when he made the human being, the first human being, God made Adam. We say tripartite. It just simply means he's a three-part character. There was the body that God formed and fashioned out of the clay, the dust of the earth. But then with that body, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul. Two things. A breath of life. Well, God had just spoken life into the animal kingdom. Didn't breathe into their nostrils. God just created the animal kingdom. And they have a body, and they have that spirit of life within them. But when God made man, he breathed into his nostrils so that man became a living soul. He became not just a physical being, and he wasn't just a physical being with a principle of life, but there was this whole moral character. God breathed. He was truly a partaker of something divine. And in the beginning, Adam's morality was God's morality. That is how God thinks about things, what God's opinions are. I don't like that word particularly. There must be a better one. But God's settled conclusions about things would have been Adam's as well. And God expressed his character really in two ways at the very beginning. And he did so by speaking. He didn't implant through his breath, or he didn't implant by some biochemical means his law into Adam. He spoke it. God spoke. And the first recorded words of God, in the Word of God, we know that from other scriptures, the material universe was spoken into being. But the first time God expresses himself to a man, he says, "Now, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat." So that first expression by God in word was a word of grace, a word of God's kindness, a word of his generosity. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." But with that grace, God next speaks a word of government. The two things are balanced. It won't be lost on you immediately that we've just read in John chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of what God is. He was full of grace and truth. Grace and government balanced together. So the first recorded expression of God to man is in grace, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." But in government, he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat of it. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So now God has expressed to Adam in word, what is in his heart? What are his standards? What does he require? The glory of God is being displayed in word. The glory of God, remember, the glory is the outward demonstration of the inner thoughts, the inner standards. So God's expressing his standards in word, and he does so in grace, and he does so in government. Man's response to that was that when the word of God was challenged by the evil one, the first hurdle, the first obstacle, as far as Eve was concerned, was a spiritual one. It wasn't physical, it wasn't moral, it was spiritual. The three elements that make us up: the body's physical, the soul is moral, and the life principle is that which is, in that sense, spiritual. The soul and the spirit are deeply intertwined. In fact, it is only the word of God, the writer to the Hebrews says, that can actually divide between them. But when we look at Eve, she's faced with this. It wasn't even a dilemma, it was a choice. And she only knows what God has said by what Adam has told her. She wasn't even made when God spoke, remember. God's word was to the man, to the male. And that was for the very important principle that God is establishing, again, the order of headship. Only the male existed when God spoke. He could easily have made the man and his wife, brought the two together in front of him and said, "Now, of every tree of the garden I mayest freely eat." But no, he didn't do that. He spoke when only the man existed. So the glory of God is being revealed, not just in his grace, not just in his government, but in the establishment of the principle of headship. That's an expression of the glory of God. It's an expression of what God's settled ideas are about things. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the outward expression of headship for a local company of Christians gathered together is linked with the glory of God. You know that in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a glory associated with man, there's a glory associated with a woman, and there's a glory associated with God. The long hair covers the glory of the man, for the woman's head is the glory of the man. That's covered by her long hair. But her long hair is a glory to her, so it must be covered as well, an artificial covering. So of the three glories in 1 Corinthians 11, two are covered when the church is gathered together, and the third, the glory of God, is the only one on display. And way back at the beginning of time, God linked the principle of headship with his glory. God is expressing himself. God is speaking. He's letting our first parents know, what are his standards? What are the thoughts of his heart? What is important to him? What are divine priorities? And the most important principle that God is going to display to our first parents is the principle of headship. He does so by speaking when only the man exists, only the male exists. Then he makes the woman as a help, fit for him, and Eve only knew what Adam had said to her about God's word. So when God's word is challenged by the devil, and she falls at that spiritual hurdle, notice, and this is a very important point, because it's how you work. It's how I work. When she lost the spiritual battle, when she was no longer content to simply rest on what God had said, the devil tested, what did she know of God's word? And you know that she added to it, and she took away from it. And the devil then flatly denied God's word, "Thou shalt not surely die." She lost that spiritual battle, and immediately her morality changed. Now, morality is not all about physical relationships. That's a part of it, but morality is all about how we think. How does your mind work? What are your values? What things are important? What are your standards? Now, Eve's morality changed the moment her attitude changed to God's word. That which had once been an object of prohibition, she'd actually said when the devil questioned her, she said, "See that tree? We're not to eat of it, neither must we touch it." Well, there's no record God had ever said that. That, in one sense, was just her opinion, her thought. But clearly, she saw it as an object of prohibition. "We mustn't even touch it. I'm afraid of that tree." But the moment that her attitude to God's word changed, she said, when, scripture says, when she saw that the tree was good for food. What a remarkable change. That tree has gone from being an item of prohibition to something to be desired. Just like that. Her morality has changed from one end of the scale to the other. And it's done so because her attitude to the Word of God has changed. And the moment her morality changes, the way she thinks, then her behavior physically changes. So that which she's just said, we may not touch, what does she do? She touches it. And she takes of the fruit, and the rest we know. She gave to her husband, he took that fruit as well. And because of that principle of headship, Adam bears the responsibility. Yes, Eve was in the transgression, the scripture says, but the responsibility is his. You see these very, very important principles. And it begins with the first recorded words of God. God speaks. He speaks to his creatures. And when God speaks, it demands a spiritual response. That spiritual response will always affect my thinking. The way I think, the values I have, will always be pegged to my attitude to God's word. See why it's so important? See why the devil is so cunning, why he's so successful in our country today? Because in getting the scriptures removed from schools, from having the scriptures removed from homes, there's generations of younger ones growing up now and they know nothing about God's word. And because they don't know anything about God's word, their morality is free-floating. There's nothing to link it to. So their thoughts are all self-centered, utterly selfish. And because their thinking is wrong, their behavior is wrong. God bless those of you who I know in this area put a tremendous amount of work into the schools. God bless that. It's only eternity will declare the value of getting the Word of God into those young minds, because it's the Word of God that will peg their morality, their thinking, and their thinking will determine their behavior. Now, that's how you and I work. That's how God has designed us to work. And you know that when people have problems with their physical behavior, it might be substance abuse or some kind of addiction, and there's many organizations that do their best, and God bless them, they do their best to try and fix people, and they concentrate on the person's behavior, and they try and alter their behavior. Maybe sometimes there's success, but mostly there's not. See, that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That's the glory of the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't hit the end result. The gospel goes to the root of the problem, and the root of the problem is a spiritual one. And as soon as a person is born again and they become a new person in Christ, the whole spiritual ground has changed. With that comes a new morality. And with the new morality, there comes new behavior. That's why the gospel, and only the gospel, changes lives like that. So when God speaks, and we see it in the garden, when God speaks, he speaks in grace, he speaks in government, he declares principles. Those principles are the innermost thinking and character of God himself. And by definition, they have to be right. They will always be true. They will always be consistent. And because God doesn't change, those principles don't change. Now we move across to Hebrews chapter 1. And the writer to the Hebrews says, now God has at sundry times, different times, and in different ways, he spoke unto the fathers. Now, our good authorized version says, by the prophets. But in using that little word by, an important link is lost. When you look at Hebrews chapter 1, I'd just like to do that, please, if your Bible's not already open at that passage. When you read in Hebrews chapter 1, at the end of verse number 1, by the prophets. And then you see in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now in both cases, the little word by is the translation of the preposition that really, more accurately, is in, I-N. You see, the important thing, and let me just try and get this technicality across, the important thing is, it's not the personality of the prophets. It's not the different names that come to mind when we think of prophets, Elijah and Elisha and these men. It's not the personalities that are in view. It's the manner by which God has expressed himself in the past. He has, in the past, expressed himself to the fathers in prophets. In prophets. Leave aside the personality of those men. Leave aside their strong points and their failings and their particular ministries. The manner which God chose in the past to express himself to the fathers was in prophets. But now, he's chosen to express himself in Son. Not even in his Son. It's not so much the personality of the Lord Jesus that's in view. It's the whole manner by which God has chosen to now express himself. When he expressed himself in prophets, he expressed certain aspects of his character, certain features of his thinking. He expressed them through those men to meet particular needs at a particular time. So that the prophet Hosea, his ministry was not the same as that of Amos, and that was his wasn't the same as that of Zechariah. God took up different men at different times, gave them a different word for himself, but that word was always relevant. They didn't necessarily understand it themselves. The manner God used to speak in days past was in prophets. Ah, but now. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews, in the last of these days, different periods, different dispensations, now God has chosen to express himself in Son. So we need to think what that means. What does sonship actually mean in Scripture? Now, we use the word in our everyday language, S-O-N, and we think automatically of a male descendant of a father. Well, that's perfectly fair. And the Bible uses it in that way as too, in that same way. So-and-so was the son of somebody else, and so it goes on down through the genealogy. But sonship in the Bible carries a much weightier meaning than that, besides the physical side of things. It might come as a surprise, especially those of you who know me a bit, But on occasions, I wasn't well behaved as a boy. And usually, just before the rod of justice was applied to the seat of learning, my father would have hold of me by the scruff of my neck. And if he was feeling particularly pious at the time, he might say to me, "You're no son of mine." Now, he couldn't alter the biological fact. Much as he may have wished he couldn't alter the biological fact. I was a son of his. But you see, when he got me by the scruff of the neck and says, "You're no son of mine," what did he actually mean? Really, not that this occurred to me at the time, but really what he was saying was, the character you are displaying is not the character I want to see. Would that be fair? That's what he really means by that, isn't it? The Lord used a similar idea in John chapter 8. And that's where the Pharisees were boasting to him that they, you can get the gist of what they were saying to the Lord, "We be not born of fornication." So they're casting aspersions on his perceived background. "We be not born of fornication. We have Abraham to our father." And the Lord never denied that they could, in all probability, trace their ancestry back down through the genealogies to Abraham himself. But the Lord took up the spiritual side of it. And he said, now, if Abraham were really your father, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. Because that's really what fatherhood is about. That's really what sonship is about. If you were truly sons of Abraham, your behavior would be the same as the behavior of Abraham. But he said, you are of your father the devil. Yes, Abraham was physically their father, but spiritually, the devil was their father. They were liars, and they were hypocrites, and they hated him. And the Lord knew that. And so now what he's showing them in John chapter 8 is that sonship in the sight of God is not about physical genealogy. That's why you, dear sisters, female by gender, daughters by natural birth, but the scripture says you're sons. We are sons of God. It's got nothing to do with gender. It's got everything to do with character. The reason why the scripture says we are sons of God, Peter explains to us, is because when we got saved, we became partakers of the divine nature. And as he expresses in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are expected as a royal priesthood to declare the virtues of him who has taken us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That thought of declaring his virtues is simply to display the character. That's what we're intended to do as a royal priesthood. Display the character of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what it means for you to be a son. And it doesn't matter what your gender is. If you're saved, you're a son of God. One who displays the character of the one who has taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You can see then that in the title, Son of God, that there's no thought of descent. That's what the JWs would like you to believe when they come knocking at your door. But in the title, Son of God, it's not at all the idea of one who is a descendant of God. It's the one who is the display of the character of God. That's why John says, and we read it in chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time. God is spirit. But the one who is in his essence, spirit, he has spoken. Now, he spoke audibly to Adam, but he has also spoken visibly. And God has expressed himself. That's what I'm doing. I'm using words. And the way we've been created is so that all the pink bits at the back of my throat make all sorts of different noises, which are translated in your head as a language which conveys meaning. It's wonderful, really, in itself, isn't it? And I can't even begin to compute how many words I've already used tonight in the course of this meeting. And occasionally I'm pausing. I'm trying to find the correct word. I'm trying to find exactly that word which conveys to you, the hearers, the meaning that I'm trying to express. And God, after all those years where he had spoken unto the fathers in prophets, has in the last of these days spoken unto us in Son. That is, he has sent into the world one who fully, totally, absolutely expresses all that God is in himself. And even if we try and explain the smallest matter of the attributes of God, our words immediately multiply into thousands. But when God would express all that is in his heart and all that is in his being, you'll do so in one word. One wonderful word. And that word is Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? Sometimes we come across languages which are richer than others. The Greek language, which the Spirit of God chose for the New Testament scriptures, is much richer than the English language generally. It's why so often you'll find a Greek word expressed in so many different ways in English in your New Testament. It's because we don't have in English one word that equates to that Greek word. That Greek word is more full than the English words that are translating it. One word. Oh, the fullness of it. One word. And that word is a person. But that word, John also tells us in chapter 1, is a person who's co-equal with the Father. He is God himself. So as the Son of God, it's not the thought that he's a lesser being or a descendant of God, but that he is the person of the Godhead who expresses to an audience all that God is in himself. There's nothing that I can ever know, and I believe it will be true in eternity as well as in time. There is nothing that we will ever know about the invisible God except we find it in the visible Christ. And if Son of God means that he is in himself the fullest possible expression of everything that God is, you can understand now why the Lord chose for himself a title. It's one of the seven titles that you have in John chapter 1. Begins with the Word, and it ends with the Son of Man. That's a title that the Lord Jesus chose for himself. Nobody else ever called him the Son of Man. The only time you ever read that title being on the lips of other men is when they're quoting his own words. So this was the Lord's unique title for himself. It's particularly in relation to the nation of Israel, but nevertheless, Son of Man was his title for himself. Now, if Son of God means that Christ is the fullness of everything that God is, then Son of Man simply means that he is the fullness of everything God intended man to be. So if I want to know anything about God, I look at Christ. And if I want to know anything about what God intends humanity to be, I look at Christ. He's the fullness of both. In fact, says Paul to the Colossians, it pleased God that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily. Wonderful, isn't it? The fullest, most final expression of God. He cannot express himself in any further, better, or fuller way than he has in the person of the Lord Jesus. Hence, John says, he's the Word. We use words to express ourselves. Well, God has expressed himself. And he's done so in one word. And that word was in the beginning. You say in the beginning of what? Well, in the beginning of whatever you want to think of. I'm not being flippant now. It just is a generic term. And because we are creatures of time, and we think of things on a timeline, whereas with God in eternity, everything's now. God lives in the constant present. I can't wrap my Pooh Bear-like brain around that, and maybe you can. But we think as creatures of time, we think of things that have a beginning and an end. God said, well, the Spirit of God says, I'll take you up with what you can understand. And if you want to think about a beginning, whether it's the beginning of time or the beginning of matter, or the beginning of anything, whatever you want to think of, Christ was there. He was there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Now, if he was with God, it means that the Word has a personality of his own. But that same personality who was with God was God. And, says John, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, he's not repeating himself. He's simply saying, now, we've got one who's called the Word. He's always been there. He's eternal. He was with God, so he's a personality of his own. He is God, so that he is possessed of every attribute of deity. And he says in verse 2, that has always been the case. The same was in the beginning with God. Isn't it actually wonderful? You know, John is renowned for never using very long words. Think of those opening words of John's gospel. The longest word is beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. And John introduces us to the eternality and yet the individual personality of the Lord Jesus himself. The word Trinity doesn't appear in our Bibles. That's true enough. But the principle's there. We've already spoken about it. You see, God made you and me in Adam. He made us in his own image and after his likeness. The thought of image is really, well, it is actually the Greek word used would be icon. It means a representation. When you click on an icon on your screen, it is the representation of the program that lies behind it, isn't it? So Adam was made as in the image of God. He was to be the divine representative upon earth, but he was also made in the likeness of God. As God is a tripartite being, one being, three persons, well, he made man as a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. There's loads of different illustrations, but the one that I find personally most helpful, and I would illustrate like this, is usually, as I remember, about this time of year, as a lovely little boy in shorts going to the primary school. I would have toddled along to school, little satchel, best behavior, and the teacher would have said, now, tomorrow, children, you bring in a bowl, because what we're going to do tomorrow is we're going to plant hyacinths. No, you can't visualize me planting hyacinths. But never, it did happen, and we used to go to school in the morning, clutching this little bowl, and into the bowl we'd put a hyacinth bulb. And it would get covered in soil or whatever it was. And assuming it survived to the end of the day, I would toddle on home carrying this bowl. And you meet me on my way home, and you look, and you say, what have you got in the bowl? And I say, well, it's a hyacinth. And you look, and you say, but I can't see anything. I see only soil. And if I was smart enough and wise enough, I would then be able to say, well, it's true you can't see anything yet. There is something there. It's invisible. But the day will come in the fullness of time when that which is invisible will be manifested. And so we used to get home and put the bowl in the sideboard in what was generally known as the holiest of all. It was very irreverent, but that was the general name for the front room because generally we never went in there. And into the sideboard it went and usually got forgotten about. But anyway, as the springtime came, you'd open the cupboard, take out the bowl, and guess what? Nature had run its wonderful course, and from that bulb, a beautiful flower was growing. Now, I'm not treating you, honestly, I'm not treating you as though you're silly, but you'll understand this. If we planted a hyacinth bulb, we weren't going to get a tulip or a daffodil. That which was invisible, that which, well, the existence of it, you only had my word for it. But now, there's no doubt, it's been made manifest. And in fact, in the flower, you have all the manifestation of the character of the bulb. If, when that flower was in full bloom, we just put the thing on the sideboard there, and you're just going to pop in for a cup of tea, and immediately before you come into the room, we whisk the flower away, we put it somewhere else. You come in, and because you know a bit about them, you just sniff the air and you say, there's a hyacinth around here. Beautiful fragrance. So you have a bulb, You have a flower, you have a fragrance. The bulb isn't the flower, is it? No. The flower is there, the bulb is still unseen. The fragrance is not the flower and it's not the bulb. You have three very, very distinct elements. How many hyacinths do you have? Just one. Just one. Doth not nature itself teach us? It does, doesn't it? That's the principle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11. Nature teaches us. And so the unseen, the invisible thing, in the fullness of time, becomes wonderfully displayed. There's no doubt about its existence, and there's no doubt about its character. But even when the flower is taken away, something else remains, and that's the invisible but very real scent of the thing. It is a lovely picture, isn't it? It is only a picture, but it's a lovely picture of the fact that in the fullness of time, the invisible God expressed himself, and he did so in one word, a word so totally full of meaning that there is nothing about him that we cannot find if we search for it in Christ. You will have learned from Brother Michael's ministry that God wonderfully displayed his glory in creation. And we know from Romans chapter 1, for example, that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. But the grandeur and the glory of creation can only go so far. It tells us about the existence of God, yes. It tells us about the awesome power of God, yes. It was by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the Godhead, one being, three persons, together in harmony, they, through Christ, brought everything into being. The Father, the architect of it all. The Son, the one who executes the plan, brings everything into being. The Spirit, the one who energizes it. So that the three persons work together for the completion and the order of a wonderful universe. But it can only go so far in the expression of what God is. His existence, yes. His power, yes. He's a God of order, yes. But how would we know that God is love? How would we know the mercy of God? How would we know the compassion of God? How would we know the long-suffering of God? How would we know that God's main purpose in the whole of time and everything that we can imagine, how would we ever know that God's main purpose is to glorify his beloved Son? Creation can't teach us that. Creation can illustrate, once we know the doctrine, but how would the fullness of the divine heart ever be realized? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Wonderful, isn't it? The glory of the Word. God has expressed himself. Wonderful, seeing that it was man in rebellion who estranged himself from God in the first place by sin. Wonderful that ever since God has been righteously working out his whole plan of redemption, how he will bring man back into fellowship with himself on a righteous basis, but bring man back into fellowship with himself so that man, redeemed, sinners like you and me, will one day know God in a fullness that Adam never ever knew. And he's going to do it by expressing himself in that one word. And that word is Christ. So, we can think of the glory of the Word. Glory being the outward expression of the settled thoughts and motives and opinions and ideas of the one whose glory it is. And God has displayed his glory in the person of Christ. the word. God has spoken to us. Not in prophets. He's done that in the past. He's spoken unto us in Son. And he's appointed him to be the heir of all things which he made. Again, we go back to John chapter 1, and we read that by him were all things made that were made. So, he is the creator of all things, but when John says, and without him was not anything made that was made, all things were made by him, we can understand that. Not the process, but we can understand the fact. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Is John saying the same thing two ways? No. He's saying all things were made by him. He's the divine person who called it all into being. And without him, that is, apart from him. Remember how when Paul speaks of the Romans, he says, now the righteousness of God without the law has been revealed. He really means the righteousness of God apart from the law. The law expressed the righteousness of God one way. Well, now God has expressed his righteousness another way. So without can mean apart from. All things were made by him, and apart from him, there was nothing made that was made. In other words, he didn't only make everything, but he's the purpose for everything being made. He's the purpose for everything being made. Apart from him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, nothing was made for its own sake. I'm not being irreverent, I just want to make the point. God didn't look at this fair creation and say, well, we could do with a splash of color here and a different variety of flower there and another kind of tree here and a different kind of star there. Everything that was made according to the divine design was made to glorify Christ. Thing is, we can't see it. We've lost that. Because all have sinned. In Adam, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've come short of the glory that God intended us to display, but we've also come far short in the understanding and the appreciation of the glory of God displayed in creation and displayed in Christ. But we have his word for this, that all things were made by Christ, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. And one day we'll appreciate how it all brings glory to him. Final thought. Because God willing, through the week, we want to think more about this. The glory of the word. We've really just begun to scratch the surface tonight. And really what we're going to be doing is just be occupied with Christ. There couldn't be a better occupation, could there? When I think that these tremendous, infinite, glorious, eternal, divine persons, one being, three persons, and they work together in absolute harmony, and what the Father had planned and the Son executed and brought into being and the Spirit energized, this vast, wonderful universe. I speak again carefully and reverently, but it costs God nothing to do that. He was not diminished in the slightest by that. If he wanted a million more universes just like them, he could just call them into being. But listen what Peter says to you and me as believers. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, all three persons of the Godhead, all three involved in the salvation of your soul and mine. What the Father planned and the Son brought to fruition there at Calvary, the Spirit of God made real in your soul and mine in new birth. But that did cost him. It cost the Father his Son, and it cost the Son his life, so that we might be redeemed back to God. Brethren and sisters, this should make us bow in worship. I know, with respect, I know that our heads aren't big enough, able enough to appreciate the depth and the breadth of it all. I think it was dear brother Jack Hunter, now long with the Lord, but Jack used to teach us, didn't he? Jack used to say, now, I know, in fact, Jack never said, our minds are too small to comprehend it. Jack used to say, your minds are too small to comprehend it. But he would say, though your minds are too small to comprehend it, your hearts are big enough to believe it. And we do, don't we? We trust that we do. And you know, younger brethren and sisters particularly, you're growing up in an age and a society where meditation is hardly understood as a word, let alone as a practice. Meditation isn't some weird new age thing. Meditation is simply taking the time to sit quietly, pray over the word of God, and let the Spirit of God take the weight and the strength and the depth of these eternal truths and take them down so that they touch your soul. You won't be able to rationalize it. You won't be able to explain it. But it will leave an indelible mark upon your spiritual character, because you're learning something of the greatness and the glory of God and his word. May he bless this message this evening. Thank you. Thanks to brother.